Hebrews 11 is where we are. We'll go back there this morning. Hebrews 11. We're going to be in Hebrews 11 for a brief moment, and then we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 5, and then later we'll come back to Hebrews 11. Genesis 5 is the story from the Old Testament that connects with Hebrews 11, the verses we'll be looking at this morning. Specifically, we're going to be focusing in on verses 5 and 6. And but I'll be reading verses 1 to 6, and then we'll begin to talk about a guy named Enoch. A lot of you are probably familiar with him. He's a good Sunday school story person. So if you were a kid and raised in Sunday school, you've learned something about Enoch, but I bet there's things about Enoch that you didn't know. And God uses him as an example of a person who lived by faith, and the result of that, not only in his life, but in our life as well. So let's begin by reading verses 1 to 6 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that I'm having a hard time this morning because my mind keeps wanting to default to King James, and that's how I learned this, and I'm not even really reading it, I'm just saying it. And so let me start over and get my head back into this and focus in. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Enoch is really one of those shadowy figures in the Bible. And to be clear, when I say shadowy, I don't mean sketchy or shady or of questionable character. When I say shadowy, what I mean by that is in the sense of how little we know about Enoch. For most of us, what we know about Enoch, if we know who he is Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. That's where our minds go. And if you say to a lot of people, what do you know about Enoch? There's going to be this look like the computer chips are going, and then as soon as you say that verse, oh yeah, that's the guy, and then your mind goes to that. But he actually is an important character in Scripture. He's not only mentioned in Genesis 5, but he's mentioned again in genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. He shows up in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3. He's actually in the line of Jesus. And then in here in Hebrews 11, and later in Jude 14, he shows up. Jude, who wrote the letter of Jude, that's neat how that works out. Jude actually quotes from a non-biblical source about Enoch. And Enoch was a very important character to the Jews. And Jude, in doing that, is reminding them of who this person is and his importance to the Jewish tradition. And because most of us know very little about Enoch beyond Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, Because that's about all most of us know about Enoch, I want to spend a little bit of time this morning learning about who he was. And then after we've kind of been introduced to him and gotten to know him a little better, I'd like for us to go back to Hebrews 11 and see what the writer of Hebrews had to say about him. So, in order to get to know him a bit better, let's go back to Genesis 5. And we'll read the one verse that talks about him. But it will help us to know him a little better. Genesis chapter 5. And that's way at the beginning of your Bible, in case you don't know where Genesis is, or you're a little bit sleepy this morning and it's not registering. What I'd like to do is read chapter 5 of Genesis, which gives us the genealogy or the descendants of Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve. And we'll trace that down to verse 32, which leads us to a guy named Noah, which you probably know a little bit more about Noah. But let's begin reading Genesis 5, verse 1, on down through verse 32. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And by the way, remember, Moses wrote this. So we're reading what Moses wants us to know here through, or actually what God wants us to know, but through the pen of Moses, so to speak. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, which is an important statement there, because God created man in the likeness of God. And so then we find out that Adam had a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Adam lived to be 930 years old. No, thank you. I have no desire for 930 years. I feel bad for the man. But thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Imagine when you're mad at your kid and you've got to get that one out. You'd be stuttering all day before you got to them. I do the Rachel, Alyssa, you know, down through the line sometimes. That one would have messed you all up. Kenan lived after he fathered that guy 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 170 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. That is a great verse because it tells you something about him and what he was hoping for. What was he hoping for? The promise that this one would be the one who would break the curse and bring reconciliation. He wasn't, but that was his hope. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This passage, Genesis 5, is important in several ways. But in the first way is it provides a historical link between the fall of Adam and the judgment of God by way of the flood. The end of chapter 3 tells us about, the fall, their sin, and the curse that came. And chapter 6 presents to us the judgment of God upon the earth. If we went back to chapter 4, where we last time looked at Cain and Abel and how Cain murdered Abel, what follows after that event is Moses listing for us the descendants of Cain. The list ends by focusing in on a guy named Lamech. And Lamech was famous, and it tells us this, because he was a murderer like his ancestor Cain. And in fact, is not only a murderer, he brags about it and says, if Cain received this penalty, then anybody who touches me is, if anybody kills Cain, they get this penalty. Anybody touches me, it's 10 times worse. He bragged about his sin. In contrast to the line of Cain, chapter 5 presents what many have called the godly line of Seth, and that's because in chapter 4 and verse 26, after Seth had a son, at that time it says people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so the belief is that Seth was a godly man who influenced his culture during his time, that people began to look to God. We don't have time to look at all of these people, but chapter 5 ends with Noah, who is the next person in Hebrews chapter 11. Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Enoch, Genesis chapter 5. Noah is next in Genesis chapter 6. There are, for our purposes this morning, two important concepts that Moses desires us to see in this, in these lists. And there's more than these two, but what I want to touch on this morning are just two. The first thing that Moses wants us to see is that sin is not isolated in its effect. No person sins and doesn't have an effect on others. Sin spreads. The sin of Adam infected his sons, and the sin of Cain infected his descendants all the way down through the list. Moses wants to see that the effect of the fall was not limited to Adam and Eve, and it wasn't just limited to Cain, but just as his sins spread into his sons, all of Cain's offspring were infected by that sin, and that's why he brings Lamech out later on and says, look at this guy, and look at the kind of person he was. His sin is the same as Cain's. It's just worse. It's just getting worse. It's spreading. We have just come out of the pandemic, so to speak. Some people think we're still in it and going to go back into worse things again. I don't know if that's true or not, and I'm not spending a lot of time worrying about it. But the fact is that we have encountered a bug that spreads very easily. we've encountered those kind of bugs for a long time, and now we have super bugs. And we don't even have drugs to treat them anymore, but they spread. And every time you hear about a virus spreading or whatever that may be, or you hear about gangrene, it's not a bad idea to think about how it is just like sin. In fact, those things are the result, ultimately, of Adam and Eve's sin. And just as they spread easily, so the sin spreads from us to others, and we see that in chapter 4. The second idea that's very important to our study this morning is found in the way Moses lists the descendants of Seth. I don't know if you, I tried to pause so that you would notice it, but every one of them, he was there, he was born, he had children at a certain age, and he lived to this point, and then what? And he died. Every single one of them, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Chapter 5 is a genealogy. Chapter 5 is a death list. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. Moses wants us to see that not only does sin spread and infect, but the wages of sin is death. He wants us to see that when God promised Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit of the tree, they would die, Moses wants us to see God keeps his word. That was, we think of promises as positives, and we put the non-positive things in the category of threats or warnings. They're promises. As a parent, when you say to your child, if you do this and you disobey, this is going to be the consequence, you are making them a promise. And I hope that you're a father or a mother who follows through on your promises so that your children can understand that you keep your promises. But God made a promise to Adam and Eve that sin would bring death. And Moses shows us these people that no matter how long they lived, they died. So it's a death list. All of these people in the line of Seth were not exempt from the curse. Every one of them died. The words that Paul writes in Romans 5 are true. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And yet, in the midst of it, in the midst of, and he died, 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 is one who didn't die. Moses is a good writer. He wants to set up for you something unusual and radical that stands out. Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. Who was this man who didn't die? According to the list, he's the son of a guy named Jared and the father of Methuselah. If I just read off a bunch of names here and didn't give you any background to any of them, the one that most people, even unchurched people, know about is Methuselah, because it's just kind of a cultural thing of somebody who lives a long time. Methuselah is the oldest man who ever lived. I don't think Moses really was that concerned for us to know that Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived, because he died. What Moses wants us to catch is this guy was different. Enoch was also the great-grandfather of Noah. And although he never knew Noah, he was a contemporary of Adam and Seth and all the way through the line. Enoch knew Adam. Enoch knew Seth. I've wondered many times, and I guess in my mind, that Enoch had talked with Adam about Eden in the fall. These guys live so long. I mean, if you know your great-grandparents as a teenager, an adult, that's an amazing thing. Most of my grandparents died when I was a young kid. My grandmother lived into my adulthood on my mom's side. But I don't even know who my grandfather's dad was. He would not tell anybody the family history after he came over from Germany. We don't know anything beyond him. He told one uncle, and that uncle died with that knowledge. He was not supposed to tell anybody. So we don't know our history beyond that. But for these people, you talk about generational influence. How many times did Enoch talk with Adam and say, "Tell me again that story. Tell me what it was like when you realized what you'd done. Tell me what it was like to have God coming in the garden and you knew you'd blown it. Tell me what it was like when God pronounced the curses on the serpent, and tell me what it was like, though, when he told you there was hope. Tell me what it was like to do labor before the ground was cursed." I would imagine that he also knew about Cain's sin. He had to have known about Cain's sin. And he would have thought about that and how it would have affected everything. And he also would have known about Abel's faith-fueled worship. Think of the influence that had come to Enoch through all of this family and all of this history. Enoch also seems to have been a prophet. I mentioned earlier that Jude quotes from a Jewish writing about the life of Enoch. Again, Enoch was very important to the Jews. There's actually three books that are about, either written by Enoch or written about Enoch. And they hold him in high regard. But in Jude, speaking about false prophets, Jude quotes from a Jewish writing about Enoch where he said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I don't think that Enoch had much appreciation for ungodly people or ungodly things. That was supposed to be a quote of Enoch's that he preached, that he prophesied, that God was coming to bring judgment upon ungodly men and ungodly actions. And according to Jewish tradition, Enoch lived during a time Moses talks about in Genesis 6. It's that curious little story that's in there about how men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. There are, in the Jewish tradition, they believe that as that sin increased, and that is the outcome of what happened there. The passage is highly debated as to whether the characters refer to angels or refer to the line of Seth and the line of Cain. I think it's the second. But Enoch lived during a time when this happened, according to Jewish tradition. And it's clear in chapter 6, which we'll look at next week, in the story of Noah, it's clear that whatever that was that happened there, it led to the complete corruption of the earth. It led to the point where God said, "I won't tolerate this anymore. I'm wiping out what I've created." And Enoch was a prophet of God during that time, proclaiming the coming judgment of God upon humans. And his prophecy was true. God judged humanity with the flood. Enoch wasn't there to see it. Enoch had died quite a while before it got to its worst case scenario. But here is this man who is in the line of Seth, who is in the line of Christ, who hated sin. He hated ungodliness. We're talking about a man who seemed to have a proper understanding of sin and hated it while he lived in the midst of a corrupt culture. And he spent his life warning others of the coming judgment of God upon their sin. You know, as I was thinking about that, studying through it, I thought, we think we live in a corrupt culture. We think things have gotten as bad as they could possibly get. I don't know how it compares to the time of Enoch, but the reality is that Enoch was a man who by faith walked with God and spoke out against the sin of his time. But we're also talking about a man who was a sinner. We have a tendency to take people like Enoch and put them on a pedestal and say, this is who we should be like. But the reality is Enoch was just as much of a sinner as we are. But God did a work in his heart, and there was faith there, and it produced a radically different lifestyle from the people who were around him. So we know a little bit about Enoch. So let's go back to Hebrews 11 and see what the writer of Hebrews 11 has to say about Enoch. We're told again in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. The first thing that I want you to catch here in verse 5 is what the writer of Hebrews emphasizes about Enoch. He hammers home to us the fact that Enoch didn't die. Five different ways he tells us in one verse that Enoch didn't die. Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he wants you to know, first of all, that God did something with Enoch that was very different from everyone else. He didn't die. Five times in that section, he uses language that means that Enoch didn't die. And this stands in stark contrast to Abel, who was murdered. We just talked about Abel, who died because he was murdered by his brother. And now our second example of a life of faith is a man who never died. In fact, with the exception of one other person, I can confidently say that everyone who has ever lived died. Enoch and Elijah were the two who didn't. So does that mean that Enoch never died? I mean, never sinned. I already said he's a sinner. But somebody might conclude that because Enoch never died, he never sinned. Well, Elijah didn't die, but he sinned. So just because the person didn't die doesn't mean that he never sinned. And it would be a false conclusion to think that Enoch was not a sinner. Some people also say that because he pleased God, that proves that he was a person who wasn't a sinner, or his works somehow got him in good with God. The Greek version of the Old Testament says that Enoch pleased God. The Hebrew says Enoch walked with God. The writer of Hebrews, who uses mostly the Greek version of the Old Testament when he quotes, uses the phrase that he pleased God. He was commended by God as having pleased God. But that is not telling us that it was his works that earned him merit with God. How do I know it? How do I know that? Because at the beginning of verse 5, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear why Enoch didn't die. By faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. It doesn't say Enoch, having done good things and perfectly obeyed God, was taken up so that he didn't see death. It says, by faith, Enoch pleased God. He didn't die because of the faith that was present. His death was not prevented by works, and it wasn't because he was sinless that he avoided life, avoided death. Yes, he lived a life that pleased God, but it was what he believed about God, his faith, that resulted in God's pleasure. He was not commended by God because of his works. He was commended by God because of his faith. God somehow proclaimed, somehow testified to others that because of Enoch's faith, he was taking Enoch to himself. It wasn't that God got along so well with Enoch that he said, you know what? I need more time with you. You come be with me so that we can have more time together. There's this sappy little thing that we say at funerals, or people will say at funerals, about how God took this person because he wanted them with him all the time. Like God has a need. That he's lonely. Or he's feeling like a part of him is missing, so he takes this person up to be with him so that he can feel better, like, you know, Bugs Bunny and George. Remember that? I'm going to hug him and squeeze him and call him for my very own. I think I'll call him George. You know, there's this idea that people have with God that, oh, there's just something missing, and I needed that person here, and that makes me feel better. That's not what was happening. It wasn't because Enoch did works that God took him. It was because Enoch had faith and God took him. His faith resulted in God's pleasure. And God wanted everyone to know that there was faith present that pleased God. And it's here that the writer brings this home to us in verse 6. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Do you realize that as a sinful human being, which even the saints of God sin, those of us who have been bought with the blood of Christ still have sin present, and we still battle with sin. But do you realize that as a human being who still sin, you can bring pleasure to God? Think about pleasure. What do you find as pleasurable? What makes you feel good? We can put that terminology into the idea of happiness. And the writer of Hebrews and in other places in the Bible were told that God actually can be made to feel pleased. by human beings. By you. By me. In fact, God was pleased with Enoch in a way that he has testified. Remember that word commended. It's come up now several times in verse 2. The people of old received their commendation. Verse 4, Abel was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And in verse 5, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Remember that term is witness, to testify. Before Enoch was taken up, God testified somehow that Enoch, by his faith, pleased God. You can make God happy. It's possible for you to bring happiness to God. There are passages that speak of God celebrating over his children, celebrating over his people. So, if it's possible to please God, how do we do that? Most would say that God is pleased when we obey him. There's a level of truth in that. But the fact is that James says that without faith, no one pleases God. No matter what you do, no matter how good you live, no matter how many rules you try to keep, no matter how many rituals you do, James says without faith being present, you don't please God. It doesn't mean anything. Those works are dead without faith. And conversely, claimed faith without works, James says, is false faith. If you say, look at my faith and there's no works, James says it's a dead faith. But if you say, look at my works and there's no faith, they're dead works. They don't please God. So it isn't through what we do specifically that God is pleased. There's something else that brought God pleasure in Enoch, and that was his faith. What he believed. So the question then would be, what did Enoch believe so strongly that it brought pleasure to God? I think there's two very simple things. First, the writer of Hebrews tells us a belief that God exists. And this isn't just a casual acknowledgement that God is out there somewhere. When the writer of Hebrews says in verse 6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. He's not just saying, you believe there's a God out there somewhere. We're told that even Satan and the demons believe that there's a God. So it's not just this casual, oh yeah, there's a big guy out there somewhere, and yeah, I believe that. Creation witnesses to the fact, and we're told in Romans 1 that we can see in the creation that there is a God. And yet humanity actively suppresses that idea. So many people would in their core believe that there's a God, but they're doing everything they can to shut that up. What the writer of Hebrews is speaking of is a conviction, a belief that God exists as the person he claims to be. Enoch, by faith, believed that God is all that he claimed to be and would do all that he claimed to do. The second God-pleasing belief that was present in Enoch, and that pleases God, is the belief that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Rewards. Don't we love that word? We have reward clubs. We have reward cards. We earn points. When I was a kid, it was the green stamps, which were those S and something stamps that you could collect. You'd go to the grocery store, they'd give you these stamps. I thought they were so cool when I was a kid. And my dad or my mom would hand them to me, and then we'd go home and we'd put them in a book, and when you got enough stamps, then you could go send in and get something for those stamps. Those were the precursors to reward cards. Or you go to Hy-Vee. There you got it. Deb and Joe, you got your Hy-Vee plug there this morning. You get your Hy-Vee Plus account, and you not only get discounts on things, but you buy certain things, and they give you points back in gas so that you can save 60 cents on your gas on your $50 bill or $2 on your $50 bill of gas. You get something. But we love those reward cards. I have enough miles saved up, I can fly to Paris now on my Delta card. I've got enough on my American card that I might be able to get there with them. We love those points. The reward for sitting in an uncomfortable plane seat over and over again is you get to sit in that seat again for free. It's so exciting. But we love the idea of rewards. But once again, what's being said here might not be what you're thinking. When God says that faith in the fact that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, many hear this to mean that if I believe, I will receive. If I believe enough, God will give me what I want, because he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we think of that in terms of temporal stuff. Money, cars, houses, food, health, recognition, position, power. If you believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then when you seek him, he's going to give you that car you want, or that house you want, or that job you want, or the health that you want. That's not what the Bible says, and that's not what this passage is saying. Consider what Enoch received as a reward. What was Enoch's reward? Popularity in his time? Probably not. Wealth? There's nothing that tells us that Enoch was a rich man. Health? There's nothing that tells us he was healthy or not. What was Enoch's reward? By faith, Enoch was taken, so he did not see death. What was Enoch's reward? What did he want more than anything else? God himself. Enoch received his reward face to face experience with God for all eternity. God took him and gave him what he wanted most. Let's think about somebody else besides Enoch for a moment. Think about Jesus for a moment. Do you think Jesus pleased God in the way he lived? Did Jesus believe that God exists, that he is who he says he is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? I would say yes. Did Jesus live by faith? Now, that one for a lot of people is weird because they think of faith as some weird thing, but faith is simply belief. A belief that causes you to trust. Jesus believed that his Father is who he says he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I want to remind you that at least two times, God said with a voice from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." But remember that Jesus, who pleased God and was rewarded by God, never had the stuff that we crave. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a lot of money. He didn't have all that stuff. He didn't care about all that stuff. Instead, Jesus enjoyed the presence of his Father. He shared in the glory of his Father, and he received the commendation of his Father. Those were the rewards that Jesus sought, believed in, and received. In fact, the stuff of this earth meant so little to him, and his faith in his Father was so great that he actually experienced death so that sinners could trust in his death and draw near to his Father for eternity. And all of that reminds me of a familiar passage in Psalm 37. And you're going to recognize this. David writes, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Don't be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Instead, trust in the Lord." Trust is driven by what we believe. Trust is the result of faith. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You understand what David is saying with that last statement? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So many people think of that as, if I make God what I want most, then he'll give me all this stuff that I think I need. And the reality is, that reveals what delights you. That reveals what you crave. God simply has become a means to get the stuff that you love. Do you really believe that a God who loves you and wants what's best for you is going to focus on making sure you have all the temporal things that you want so they can rust and decay and burn one day? Delight yourself in the Lord. What does that mean? It means that my heart finds its delight, its happiness, its satisfaction in God. And here's the promise that David tells us about. When we delight in God, he gives us what our heart desires. You know what you get more of when you delight in God? You get more of him. I don't know exactly how that's possible, but you get more of him. It's impossible to please God without faith. But when you believe that God is who he says he is, and when you believe that he will give you what you need most, which is him, because he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You're diligently seeking him, and he says, "Here I am." When you live that way, when you believe that, and that living comes from that deep down belief, when you believe those things about God, you make God happy. It's amazing to me that I can have any effect on God, except make him mad. Maybe that reveals something about my insecurities. But it's amazing to me that simply by believing truth about God, I can make him happy. And the flip side of that is, I will get more of him. When God becomes the delight and desire of your heart, he gives you what you desire, and that's himself. You know, Enoch desired God. That's what he wanted. If you want this said to you in a much more in-depth and better way, go read John Piper's book, Desiring God, because this is the core idea of that book. Enoch believed that God exists. Enoch believed that God is a rewarder of those whose diligence seek him. Enoch, more than anything else, seems to have wanted God. And everything else was secondary to that. And one day God said, "Okay, Enoch, I'm going to give you what you want more than anything else. Come home." To me, that puts a whole new spin on death. When I die, I'm going to get what I want more than anything else, to be with God forever in his presence. And all of that thinking pleases him, because he knows that what is best for us and what will satisfy us more than anything else is himself. So a simple question this morning: do you want to bring God pleasure? Is that what you want? Then ask him to deepen your belief that he is who he says he is. Ask him to deepen your belief that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Ask him to help you to live in a way that displays that you believe these things. And when the stuff of this earth is taken from you unexpectedly, and your heart sinks, realize that in that moment, what you wanted most was that stuff. And God is saying, "Want me more. Want me most. Make me happy. Love him and pursue him." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use your word. Help us to be like Jesus, who more than anything else wanted you to be known and you to be exalted in his life and in the lives of others. Father, help us strengthen our faith. Help us with our unbelief. Help us to believe all about you is true. You know our struggle with doubt. And help us to believe that you do reward those who diligently seek you. Help us to realize that drawing near to you can only happen through faith. Help us to realize that the best gift that you can ever give us is more of yourself. And help us to endure by faith until that day when we actually look into your eyes and are home with our Father. And I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.